Okay, Hebrews chapter 9. We've been making comparisons between the old covenant, the old law of Moses, and the new covenant in Christ. What we're primarily going to focus on tonight is the difference in tabernacle between those covenants. And as you can see up here, we're going to look at some illustrations of the old tabernacle, the tabernacle that Moses received the pattern for there in the wilderness. And we'll make some comparisons there as we go through these first few verses. Let's start in verses 1 through 5. Let's just read that whole section and we'll come back and make some applications, take a look at some of these illustrations to go with it. Verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Okay, so the tabernacle, of course, an artist's rendering of it there, was a tabernacle?
A tent.
It's a big old tent. Yeah, that's what it was made for. You can see the courtyard around it. These sheets were basically set up to form and separate a courtyard for the outside. Out here, you can see the bronze altar on which the priest would have offered all of the sacrifices there. Here is the wash basin that the priest would have used. This is, for me, really, really helpful the first time I saw a picture like this. This is a breakdown of the tabernacle. It's divided into the most holy place and the holy place. This first section here would be the holy place. The total length of the tabernacle would have been 30 cubits. This most holy place was a cube. It was like, we got 10 by 10 by 10 cubits there. Well, let's start on that. So I don't want to be confusing. It faced east, so the entrance to the tabernacle would have been east here. And if you remember, outside the court, you got the various poles there that had the sheets running in between them that sort of separated the courtyard. Each of the tribes were divided into a certain area, so they were surrounding the outside of the tabernacle area. This is the holy place. What was located inside this, according to the Hebrew writer? Lampstand, the table, and the showbread. This was also called the sanctuary. So the lampstand is here. What's another word? Typically the Jewish word refers to that lampstand.
Menorah.
The menorah. Yeah. The menorah is here. The table of the showbread was here, and it had showbread on it. It would have been basically 12 cakes of showbread divided into two stacks of six each, which represented what, by the way?
12
tribes of Israel. Absolutely. Now, in this illustration, based on what we read, it can be a little bit confusing because the altar of incense seems to have been located right up, again, right near the veil, but on the outside. But it, when it's described, and if you look in verse 3, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had, the New King James says golden censer. Les, what does yours say?
Having a golden altar of incense.
Altar of incense. That's the part, or that's the piece of furniture that it would be referring to there. The tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. We'll come back and look at that. So, thinking about this veil, and I'm thinking about the altar of incense right outside it there. Look, mark your places. Go to Exodus 30. There seems to be, even though it was located just outside the veil, the altar of incense was still thought of as being connected to the most holy place. Exodus 30.
I
1 through 6 gives us a description here. This is the making of the altar of incense, made of acacia wood, verse 1, gives its dimensions. Its top will be overlaid with gold, the rings for carrying it. Look at verse 6. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, and there I will meet with you. So put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony. That makes it pretty clear that it's right here outside, but it still seems to be connected. Turn to 1 Kings 6. First Kings 6, if someone will read verse 22 for us.
And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold.
Okay, he overlaid with gold the entire altar. The New King James says that was by the inner sanctuary. How did yours word it, Les? Near?
The whole altar that belonged to the
belonged to. So again, there is this connection of that altar of incense. Even though it may have been located right outside the veil, it had a connection to the most holy place. Now, what was the piece of furniture that defined the most holy place, that inner sanctuary?
Ark
of the Covenant, very clearly. What was the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, it has all this mystery. If you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you get this whole idea of what Hollywood thinks about the Ark of the Covenant. But what was it, simply? Somebody said, it was a box. It really was. It had special purposes and special things put in it. It was a box. It was a box overlaid with gold and skillfully designed with all these things. What is a mercy seat, by the way? It's the lid. Yeah, it's the lid. Now, Bobby, go ahead, because you're about to tell us its significance.
I was about to say it was where God met with man.
Okay. It is that place where, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and he would offer that atonement up for the congregation for sins of ignorance. And it's God met with him at the mercy seat. But literally, the mercy seat was the top of the ark. And it was designed, it had two cherubim, these heavenly beings with their wings extended toward one another, facing down. So very, very elaborate. But its purpose was as a container, and it did have some things in it. Before we talk about that, here's just something that I find interesting. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 3. You know, so much mystery and so much, I don't know, thought and awe comes with the ark. But Jeremiah in chapter 3 verse 16 seems to suggest that it would disappear from history. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. The Roman historian Tacitus says that when the Roman general Pompey went into the most holy place in 63 BC, he found nothing, that there was nothing there. Josephus, Jewish historian who chronicles so much of the history of the Jews, he also said, he corroborates that by saying that there was nothing whatsoever in the holiest place of the temple after the Babylonian exile. So kind of interesting. It is interesting to me that the next time we see or get a description of the Ark of the Covenant is in Revelation chapter 11 verse 19. And where is it being seen? Yeah, isn't that interesting? Isn't that fascinating? That's where it is. Good. In the heavenly temple. And it makes sense. You know, so many seek for it, and they'll tell you that it's in Ethiopia somewhere, and they'll tell you that it's over here and it's buried under this building and whatnot. Based on the things that we've read, I don't expect it to ever be found. And that makes sense, because if that thing was found, could that be confusing? If the Ark of the Covenant was discovered again, could that cause some problems?
Yeah. I wouldn't want to find it, because I'd be afraid if I touched it, I would be dead.
Well, and I'm thinking in the sense of the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant. Could that be confusing? All of a sudden, now you have the Ark of the Covenant, this very powerful symbol of the law of Moses. For 2,000 years, what have Jews not been able to do? Well,
they can't worship properly.
Right. They can't offer sacrifices because they've had no temple. What if they suddenly found the ark? Would that be a confusing thing? It certainly could be between the covenants. I don't think we'll ever see it again. And this vision in heaven just, for me, solidifies that fact. But all that being said, there were some items in the ark. What were they? According to Hebrews chapter 9.
Aaron's staff that budded.
Commandments. Yep. You've got Aaron's staff that budded. You've got the tablets on which the commandments were written. There's one other thing.
The manna.
The pot that the manna was in. So basically, you go back to Exodus 16, you've got a measure of the manna with which God used to sustain the children of Israel in the wilderness. It is kept there, basically a reminder. Aaron's rod that budded is interesting. Tell me, somebody give me a synopsis of that story. Where did that come from? What's the whole idea?
There's a rebellion as to who should be in charge. And so he said, okay, tomorrow we'll come back. Everybody brings a stick. And the one that actually grows something on it, that shows who the leader that God has chosen is. And his... almond, mm-hmm. and it had all the parts of a tree, but all at the same time, like the bud, the leaves, the flower, the fruit, all at once.
Everything at once. It wasn't just a little bitty bud here. It had just sort of exploded with life, and it was Aaron's rod, and all of the different ones from the different groups, they were able to inscribe the names of the tribes on there, but it was Aaron's that actually showed that. This is coming on the heels of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's rebellion, right? What happened to those guys? God destroyed them, showing it just again. Had he been very specific about who he wanted in charge of those things and handling the priestly duties? And there was just one more emphasis of that fact. So Aaron's rod that budded, and then the tablets, as Jamie mentioned, of the covenant. Those would have been the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were inscribed. So those were there. We talked about the mercy seat. At the end of this section, let me go back here. Verse 5, it says, "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So the purpose of the Hebrew writers is not to go in and give us a dissertation on the pieces of furniture of the ark. He's just mentioning things that comprised that old tabernacle, because he's about to make some comparisons between that tabernacle and the tabernacle of Jesus. Good. One of the things about this is the earthly tabernacle was very limited, right? Look at verses 6 through 10. "Now when these things had been thus prepared," those pieces of furniture that comprised the tabernacle, "the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." It's a very, very important verse. Verse 9, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." So, what did they do with this old tabernacle? What did the priests do constantly? Especially the sanctuary part. Let's talk about that, the holy place.
Offered sacrifices for sins.
They
had to do that a lot.
Okay, let's talk about some of the things they did in the first part, the sanctuary. But the sacrifices were sins. Four sins would have been offered on the altar of burnt offering. When did that happen?
All the time.
Of course, we mentioned on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come into this section. What about this section here? Was it pretty busy as well? There were a lot of things going on in there. Because the priest could come in and out of it regularly, because that lampstand... What was it about it that had to be taking place?
Burning.
Yeah, it had to be lit. So the oil was going to have to be changed. That was going to have to be taken care of. What was that?
Fresh bread every week.
Yeah, right. On the Sabbath, they would take the old show bread and they would replace it with new. The altar of incense was to be burned at the time of the morning and evening offerings, or burnt offerings. Yeah. So work is going on constantly. All of the time, work is being done in here. But in the most holy place, it was only done once a year. Just keep this in mind. Just sort of store it back as we move through, because he's building up to a point. Day of Atonement, 7th month, 10th day, when the high priest went in, what did he take with him? Blood. He had to go. He never went in without blood. Blood for himself, blood for the rest of the people. But look at verse 8.
He never actually made the sacrifice inside there. He did it outside and then took the blood.
Sacrifices were made on the altar and burnt offering.
So that he just took the blood on the inside.
Would have brought it in a basin like that and would have applied it. Good question, Jamie. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And when we think of the holiest of all, the holiest of holies, we typically think of the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. But what did he just tell us? This is big. The way into the holiest of all was what? Wasn't available. As long as this is in effect, the way to the true holiest of all is not available. So what question does that beg us to ask?
So where was it?
Well, yeah, what is the holiest of all? What is this most, most holy place that's being referred to here?
It is.
And we can come back in just a second, but go to verse 24 of this chapter. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into where?
Heaven
itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. That was the ultimate goal always, which the ultimate high priest, that was his tabernacle, was always meant to be his. So even though you're going through all these things, did they have work to do? Were these guys busy? Lazy people got no business being priests. That was true then. That's true today too. They had stuff going on all the time, but they could never get us to this point. It was going to take the perfect high priest to get us to that most, most holy place, which is before his Father, in the presence of his Father. Now, so the whole tabernacle and all of its rituals become an illustration for us today. Shadows. They can never make their worshipers perfect, but they always pointed forward to the thing that could, which is that new, better covenant in Christ. Now, do think about this. If you had seen the tabernacle, you know, we said, well, it's a tent, but it's a special tent. That tent's wood was covered with what?
Gold.
This thing, it would have been a thing of beauty, and it would have been complex, and it would have been incredible to see. And they've got various illustrations. Let me see if I have some here. This is an artist's rendering of the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense there with the horns on the corners, the table of the showbread and the showbread on it. Let me see if I've got this would have been the menorah, or the lampstand. I'm going the wrong way. Let's see if I've got it. That one, that'd tell you a whole lot. But anyway, gold everywhere. Silver as well. Bronze as well in there. And what were the veils like? They just slap up some old cheap material?
Royal.
Just
purple or royal blue.
So even the colors suggest the majesty that go with it. And all of these things are inscribed, skillfully done. And all of it was crafted by people under the guidance of whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Bezalel, I believe, was the chief one who was crafting these things, and the Holy Spirit helping him to do this. So it would have been incredible. But think about this. As beautiful as it would have been, as complex as it would have been, the first time they put that thing together, and then they take it down, and they move, and they put it back up, immediately what starts happening? What starts happening to those, what are they called, the tenons, which where the post would attach into their sockets? What starts happening?
Wearing
and aging and degrading. Why? It was made of good stuff. They spared no expense.
Because it's made to wear out.
It's physical, right? No matter how beautiful gold is, it's still physical. It's still wearing and all of this. And now just keep that in mind. Even its most holy place, it was never the permanent tabernacle. And you remember when Solomon is dedicating the temple, everybody tended to connect the presence of God with the tabernacle and later the temple. And I get that. But you remember what Solomon says? But let's don't even Let's just go read it. First Kings chapter 8, verse 27. So, and the temple that Solomon built, imagine what it would look like in comparison. It wasn't just a tent. It was a permanent structure and gold everywhere. This is Solomon we're talking about. So 1 Kings chapter 8, I think verse 27 is what I want. Yes. He's praying. Basically, the temple's being dedicated and he's praying to God. Boy, I wish Solomon would have done this all the time. Kept this moment in Solomon's life, if he had kept this mindset the whole time, what in the world could he have done? But verse 23, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised to your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way and they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Verse 27 is our focus here. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens, heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Some great words by this wise, wise man. Did it contain the name of his presence in a sense? Yes. Yes, it did. His presence with Israel, his presence among the people. Could that thing contain God Almighty? Ain't no way, and Solomon knew it. He acknowledges that fact. That fact alone should have told them then, and us as well when we read it, this was never the end result. This was never the ultimate end because it can't hold him. So, it was obviously never meant to be a physical thing. Look at, go to Numbers. Numbers chapter 28. Blaine. Yes, ma'am.
On that, how does Solomon quiet the temple? Is this the body?
Yes, in the New Testament, our body is referred to as a temple. Now, in what sense does that make sense? Okay, yeah. Does, in a sense, does he dwell with us? Is he with us? Yeah. In a sense, what happened at the old temple? Worship happened, right? He was honored. He was glorified. Does that happen for us with this temple? Do we use it to honor him and worship him? So these things. So you do have that as well. Yeah, absolutely, Betty. I don't want to take anything away from that. You can also make an application to the church as his house as well. Numbers chapter 28. Have you ever stopped and thought, especially when you're reading through Numbers chapter 28, just how many animals they killed? How many animals they kill in 1 year? How many? I tell you what, being a priest was not for the squeamish. It was a bloodbath. Look, Numbers 28. Just daily offerings. Look at verse 3. You shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day as a regular burnt offering. Drop down to verse 9. On the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, two tenths of an ephah of fine flour. Drop down to verse 11. At the beginning of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord. Two young bulls, one ram, seven lambs in their first year without blemish. Verse 16. Yeah, now we're talking about the Passover. Drop down to verse 19. You shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord. Two young bulls, one ram, seven lambs in their first year. Drop down to 26. This would be the Feast of Weeks on or Pentecost. On the day of the first fruits, when you bring new grain in. 27 is what I want. You shall present a burnt offering, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Two young bulls, one ram, seven lambs in their first year. Look at chapter 29, verse 2. You shall offer a burnt offering. One bull, one young bull, one ram, seven lambs. I can go on. What is the point? They killed some animals. sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice was offered. And then what did they do the next year?
Same
thing and same thing. What does that tell us about those sacrifices? Has to tell us.
Wasn't good enough.
They weren't good enough.
Could not remove sin.
They didn't satisfy what needed to be satisfied. God did tolerate it for a while. It was, were these things acceptable to Him? We talked about this Sunday night. Yes. Did He want these things? Yes, but they were never the end goal. Now, just, we're storing all this in the back of our mind as we get to, turn back to Hebrews chapter 9, as we get to the next section of this and we start talking about Jesus in comparison to it. Those rituals, those sacrifices were always shadows of a better thing to come. Just sort of a helpful way to remember comparing the covenants there. Let's start in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And He didn't come with blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And as this going on to the point that Terry made, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, He enters, verse 24, the true heavenly holy place. If He's going to be a priest, we talked about this on Sunday, what's He got to have? Priest got to bring gifts, offering, and He's going to have to bring His blood for a sacrifice. Not the blood of goats and calves, but of Himself. Look at just the way verse 13 and 14 is worded. How much more? Of how much more? If the blood of goats and calves could grant an outward fleshly cleansing, how much more did the blood of the Son of God grant a cleansing for what? The conscience. This is fascinating to me to see the comparison in those two. The shadow took care of fleshly things. Then the ultimate took care of what? Yeah, the spiritual, the eternal things, that conscience. It is interesting. I couldn't help but think of 1 Peter 3, verse 21. We talk about baptism. Baptism is not a what?
Washing of the flesh, cleaning of the flesh.
But what is it?
Good,
now you got that comparison again, don't you? It's not the fleshly, it's the conscience, that inward, that ultimate, that spiritual. So you got a comparison there. I've never put those two verses together before until this afternoon looking back over it. I think it's fascinating. Good. Verse 15, and then we'll stop and take some comments. Through His death, for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, and those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He becomes mediator of the new covenant, so his sacrifice redeems all sins where? Including sins done under the previous covenant. All of those things are eradicated through His sacrifice. Blood of animals never could do that. Guys, I hope, and I understand some of these discussions, He makes them multiple times and we have to go to places. I hope we get the picture that He's painting for us of just how much better this mediator is, how much better this covenant is. I knew what this book was about before we started studying it. I appreciate it more now, just with the repetition that He gives. There is no comparison. You put Jesus up next to any other high priest, it's a joke to even try to compare them. There is none whatsoever. And yet, our brethren were struggling with that. Don't forget that aspect as well. And we'll talk a little later about why, some reasons why they were doing that. We're talking about the idea of last will and testament. I'm going to stop there for a second. Any thoughts on this first 15 or so? Okay. Last will and testament. 16 and 17. Where there's a testament, there also must of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. If you've ever worked with wills and things like that, you know this is the case. Many of you probably have last wills and testaments. What are they good for today, right now? They're worthless. But if you die tonight, they become very, very valuable, right? They go in force at the death of the one who has given the testament. As long as I'm alive, can I change my will? I can change it 1,000 times if I got the money and I got a lawyer patient enough to go through it. If I keep paying him, he'll probably be patient enough for me to keep changing it. But then death seals it. Death makes that testament go into effect. It did for Jesus as well. The old covenant, verse 18, let's pick up there. The old covenant was initiated with the shedding of blood. Look at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant to which God has commanded you." So, even that first covenant, did death have a part to play in it? Yeah, it did. And blood was there. It was used. It was sprinkled upon the book. It was sprinkled upon the people there. It was a sign that, yes, we are entering into this covenant with the Lord. Going down to 21. Likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's what?
No remission.
And that's important for us. That's important for us to see and understand now. Why did Jesus have to die? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. If he hadn't died, we'd still be in the situation that we were in under the old law. We could keep offering animal sacrifices and it's just going to kind of keep rolling forward because we needed his sacrifice to put an end to it, to totally satisfy what God required. Good. That's good. Any comments? Yeah, Jake.
This might sound a little crazy, but if they're sprinkling all that blood in the tabernacle, I mean, where does it go? I mean, does it stay there, or I mean, where does the blood go? Because they have to do that a lot.
Yeah, I mean, when they go in and they take and they anoint the horns of the altar, I imagine the horns of those things would have been stained with that because they went in and they did that. As far as sprinkling the people here, the people would not have been inside the tabernacle. They would have been outside, so Moses would have sprinkled on them, and that would have been the case there. But
well, it says that they sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So that's like everything in there, right? I mean, I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering where all that blood went.
Well, I don't know.
I don't know either. I mean, I know that they would have. I know that the bronze altar would have been just used constantly for this. Now, did they cleanse some of the utensils? With washing of water, so that would make sense there with some of those. I think the burnt incense offering probably would have just have remained. I'm not totally sure for all that. I don't want to say something that I don't know for sure. I don't know with that, but I don't think we're ever told that anybody went in and cleaned the mercy seat where the blood was offered. So,
don't mind me, I'm just the jailer.
Yeah. Well, who would have been allowed to go in? So if Aaron didn't do it, who did it? You know, but I mean, in all seriousness, though, that does give us another picture of it is a very physical law, isn't it? It is a very physical sacrifice. And I mean, let's be honest. When Moses starts slinging with hyssop, slinging blood and stuff on it, you are now very much involved in this covenant, right? You got blood running down your face and all of that stuff. And we think, man, that's nasty. But without that blood, if I were an Israelite, what would it have meant? I'm not part of that covenant. Now take it and make the application for us. If I'm not covered with the blood of the new covenant, what does it mean?
not part of it.
I don't have any rights. I don't have any privileges under that covenant. I'm not one of those covenant people if I'm not covered by the blood. And we know how to come in contact with that through obedience to the gospel. But isn't it interesting? Without that blood, where are you?
Lost.
Yeah, there's no hope. There's no hope at all, and I'm not one of his people. So,
well, I guess the blood, you know, for us and as Christians, the blood is represented, you know, for cleansing. So I guess, you know, that would, you know.
Yeah, look at 22. Look at 22 again. Hey, according to the law, almost all things are what with blood?
Purified.
See, when we look at it, we think, man, that's gross. But when God looks at it, what did he see?
Life.
Yeah, well, that's a good point. Good point, Betty. What was in the blood? Why were they to be sacrificed? Because there's life in the blood. Now make the spiritual application. What's in the blood? Life. Spiritual life is in the blood. So we see the connection. We get a glimpse into what God sees there. Good. We've got a couple minutes. I'd like to get through chapter 9. Let's go with verse 23. Thank you, Jamie, for bringing it up. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then we'd have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. These shadows of the heavenly thing, these rituals of the old law, they were cleansed with animal sacrifices that were attached with it. But the true heavenly things needed a better sacrifice. And that's exactly what they got. Now, 27, 28, important point for us before we leave here. It's appointed for men to die once. Afterward comes the judgment. Death opens the door for a new existence. For many of our friends, even religious friends, who would deny that there's any existence of any consciousness of the soul after death. What does the New Testament show us, and the Old Testament for that matter, again and again? What awaits us when my soul leaves my body?
Judgment. Or, well, whatever. Say, like, if you're a bad person, you know, that's going to happen. And if you're a good person, then you go to paradise.
Okay.
Hades or paradise.
So, it doesn't end, is my point. For those who would say that it's an annihilation.
Oh.
You don't have to worry about it. What does Jesus say about it? I'm thinking Matthew 25. What does he say about life after life in this life ends?
That it,
our soul is eternal. Our soul continues. There is something. I will go somewhere. And it certainly the idea of judgment is presented here.
I was speaking on this very subject today with my cousin on the phone, and her father-in-law just passed away, and she was like, everybody keeps saying, oh, he's an angel in heaven and all that, you know. And she is like, he's not an angel. Well, you know, of course he's not an angel. But then she said, he's not nowhere, really. He's just floating around waiting. I was like, no, he's not. You know, he's not sitting in a recliner chilling, you know. I said, his destiny started right when he died. You know, yeah. I mean, he's not an angel because the angels have already been appointed.
Well, angels and humans are two entirely different things.
Exactly.
Entirely different aspects of creation. And angels are very interested in humans, and they have a very important part to play in helping humans with that redemption. They are messengers, servants of the Lord, but they're not one and the same. And to your other point, Jamie, when I open my eyes in eternity, I will be facing something. I will be facing the product of my works in this life, one way or another. You get a glimpse in Luke 16 of Lazarus and the rich man. You get a glimpse of two sides of Hades there. And what were they?
Torture and rest.
How many options?
Two.
And that's it. That's all there will ever be, this concept, this idea of, well, you know, maybe there's a middle ground. Maybe you can kind of work and jump. Abraham makes it clear for us about that moving around stuff, right?
There's a, you can see, they can see each other, but there's a thing.
Even if you wanted to go,
you could not.
Cannot pass from there to here. So, again, something to keep in mind. The world teaches a lot of strange things about what happens after death. Where do I need to get my knowledge?
From the Word.
I better make sure I do, because even very religious people will teach something different than what this teaches. Good. Okay, let's stop there. Good place to stop. We'll plan on picking up in chapter 10.